Well, the title of my talk this morning is this: Waste Your Life on Jesus. Waste your life on Jesus. And the big idea is Jesus is worth wasting your life on. He is absolutely worth wasting your life on. Now, of course, there's a play in words here because, of course, if Jesus is worth it, then it's not a waste. But there are those in our story who would say that there are things that we can do for Jesus that might be wasted. In our story, something comparatively small, which is done, that people said, oh, what a waste. And it stands to reason if small things can be wasted on Jesus, then very large things can be wasted on Jesus in that mentality. And so this morning we're going to see, is Jesus worth wasting my life on? And I believe that the ultimate issue of life, if we were to boil it down, distill it down to one question, it is that question: is Jesus worth my life? Is he worth living for? Now, not everyone around this dinner table that we're looking at in Mark chapter 14 is in agreement about the right answer to this question. As we know, we are just days away from Jesus' arrest and trial and torture and death. And here Jesus is just a few days away from this. He's spending time with some people. It seems like this particular gathering is a celebration of sorts because according to John's gospel, this was right after that miracle that Jesus performed when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had a sister, two sisters, Mary and Martha. Some believe that Simon the leper is somehow related to them. So this looks like a homecoming for Lazarus, but also a banquet of gratitude for Jesus and to Jesus. So here they are, and you can imagine that the conversation is just electric with conversation about Lazarus, the guy like the walking dead who comes back to life. Lazarus, what was it like? Tell us about it. And so here they are, and they're interacting. And I picture Martha, who's always busy working. I picture her cleaning the plates off of the table. And while she's doing that, Mary sneaks off into a side room. And she retrieves something very, very precious, something very expensive. She retrieves a flask or a bottle of a rare perfume. Some believe that this particular perfume was imported probably from far off India. And this is very, very precious. It's so precious that the text here says that it is worth, according to Judas's estimate, and he seems to have been the accountant, that it was worth about 300 denarii. Now, denarius was a common day's wage, making minimum wage back then. So the average worker would work 12 hours a day and they would make minimum wage. And we see here 300 days of that, that's the amount that this particular flask is worth. If you were to take those numbers and translate it into the economy here in Washington State, this could be up to $34,000. So this is very, very precious. It is expensive monetarily, but also their sentimental value. This is something that the family has held. And so as this dinner is ensuing, Mary shows up with this bottle, and she does something that causes a hush upon this group, this deafening crowd, and gasps of contempt. Instead of removing the cork from this bottle, that's how you would normally apply it. You'd remove the cork and you would apply it. She breaks instead the neck of it. This is Mary's way of saying, I'm all in when it comes to Jesus. I'm cashing all of my chips in on Jesus. This is full devotion. And then when she starts to apply it, it's not just a little dab will do ya, Jesus, there you go, there you go, and then I'm going to take it back and hoard it. No, she pours out the whole thing on his head, and John would say, on his feet. Now, you remember back then, they would literally recline at the table. They would have like these little beds, and their bodies would be horizontal. One hand would be behind a head, and the other would be digging into grub. And I think we should re-engage that technique of eating. That's my own estimation. You know, just give me the trough and dump it into my gullet, right? So here they are, and Mary begins to apply oil, head and feet. And then she does something even more extraordinary. And we see this in John's gospel. She takes something that is so precious to a woman. The Bible would call it a woman's glory. The most beautiful thing that Mary has, the most clean thing that Mary has, she takes her hair and she begins to clean off the feet of Jesus. Remember back then, they wore sandals and there was no concrete. They would travel the dusty roads of Palestine. As a result, people's feet would be absolutely gross and grody. And there she is. She's taking her hair and she's absorbing the filth of Jesus' feet into her hair. And it was as this woman worshiped in this most dramatic and spectacular way, Judas begins to sour in contempt. And not just Judas, because we read some of the other disciples also were irritated. The word here is that they were indignant, literally meaning they were snorting with anger. And this is what they said as they saw this extravagant display of worship by Mary to Jesus. This is what they said. They said, "What a waste. What a waste." Now, though they wouldn't have said it this way, what they were saying is, "Jesus, you aren't worth that. That's going way too far. Hey, we're into you, not that into you. That's way too extravagant." And Judas pipes up and he says, "Wait a minute. This flask should have been sold, could have been sold for 300 denarii, and we could have fed the poor." Jesus, remember in Mark chapter 6, only 200 denarii fed well over 5,000 people. What could 300 denarii purchase? And again, we discover from the collective accounts is Judas, he really wasn't that into the poor. That wasn't his gig. He was a thief. He was holding the bag. He was the accountant. He was skimming off of the top. And so he just wanted more opportunity to make more money off of Jesus' ministry. So Judas was a thief. The other guys, I think, probably were genuinely concerned about the poor. But in either way, here's a point that you have to get. The poor in this passage is a placeholder for the things that we think that we are missing out on when we follow Jesus fully. It's that little voice that arises in our head that says, "Hey, when it comes to that, if you give that up for him, you're wasting it. When it comes to that decision based upon the principles of the Word of God, that'll be squandered on Jesus. Don't do that. When it comes to that unforgiveness that I'm harboring that God tells me to let go of, if I do, that'll be wasted." It's all of those things. It's that voice that I hear in my stinking head almost on a weekly basis that says, if you go in that direction, you're going to waste that on Jesus. You see, I think the ultimate issue of life and of daily life is this, that we have to face and that we have to answer well. It is Jesus worth wasting our life on? Is he truly worth it? And here's the thing, most people don't have problems with religion in moderation, with Christianity in moderation. Yeah, I'll take a little bit of Jesus over here and a little bit of Christianity over there. But once you start talking about extravagant worship and living a radical life of discipleship for him and giving it all for him, that's when people say, "Wait a minute, hold your horses. That's too much. That is excessive. That is what would be a waste." Even though the irony is that people have no problem giving their all in order to get power and to get influence and to have sex and to get name and notoriety. And yet when it comes to Jesus, "Oh, that's too much. I'll take just a little bit." Just a drop of Jesus will do. You see, Judas here, that's his mentality. He leaves the scene and he goes to the chief priests. Some believe he's ticked off at what has just happened, the squandered oil, even though this is all about what he was going to get out of it or what he didn't get out of it. And he plans this betrayal. And once again, the issue of what Jesus is worth comes up. So for Judas, how much is Jesus worth? What will he give in exchange for a relationship with Jesus? What is that threshold in his mind at which point Judas is going to go from "he's worth it" to "this is a waste of my time"? And we know what that figure is. It's 30 pieces of silver. Not even 300 denarii, only about 120 denarii, about $13,000. That was the price in Judas's mind to walk away from Jesus. And how tragic it is, this guy who apparently knew the price for everything, knew the value of nothing, and though he had infinite value staring at him in his face, he couldn't spot it. Now, what I want to do this morning as we prepare our hearts for Holy Communion, I don't want this to be just rote. Hey, it's what we Baptists do every month, right? Go and get some juice and some bread. I'm hungry. It'll hold me over until I go to Roosters. I want this to be for this church the sacred communion with Jesus that it is. And so what I'm going to attempt to do is I'm going to attempt to persuade you this morning, maybe persuade you for the very first time that Jesus is worth wasting your life for. He's worth taking the best that you have, the most precious things that you have, and squandering it, if need be, by washing his feet. He's worth your one and only life, taking it and pouring it out before him. He's that good. He's that wonderful. So let me give you three considerations, hopefully to persuade you or re-persuade you about the worth of Jesus so that we can partake in a way that's honoring to Jesus. Here's consideration number one. Waste your life on Jesus because of who he is. Waste your life on Jesus because of who he is. Now, I'm going to get a little abstract here. We'll get more concrete as we move along, but this, I think, is very, very important. If you go back to our text, verse 6, so these guys scold Mary. Jesus responds, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you will always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can hang out with them, but you will not always have me." You don't always have me. And this is what I'm hearing. I'm hearing Jesus saying, do you know what you got right now? Do you know what you got when you got me? Do you understand the value that is attached to me? Do you see who I am? And once you see who I am, you can match me up, you can compare me with anything, and I always win. So compare me to 30 pieces of silver, I win. Compare me to 30 denarii, I win. Compare me to a precious flask of ointment, I win. Compare me to this tremendous social good that can be performed with this money, and I win. I always win. I am that good. Let me make the point this way. Everything in your life, everything that's good, everything that's wonderful, everything that is worthwhile in your life, every pleasure that you've experienced in your life, the pleasure that the parents have when they get to hold their babies for the very first time, the waves of joy that crash upon their hearts, or this is what I saw yesterday doing a wedding, seeing the joy of a couple enraptured by one another when it's only going to last for that day, but there they are. They are taken back in these timeless moments as they are swearing sacred oaths to one another. The joy that was permeating that entire company. Oh, take that. Or how about take the best meal you've ever had. Take the best nap you've ever taken. The best Christmas you've had. The most memorable Christmas. Take the joy that you experienced when you received news that you got that bonus or you're going to get that big tax return. Take the joy that you experience when your favorite team wins the playoffs. Take the relief that you experience when the doctor comes in and says you no longer have cancer. Take it all, pile it up, compare it to Jesus, and Jesus is way more. Jesus is way more. Why? Well, here's an important point. All of the joys in our lives, all those things that are worthwhile, all of those things that are wonderful, all of those things are derivative. their derivative, which means the origin of the satisfaction and joy and wonder and worth are not found in the things themselves. It's kind of like taking a sunbeam and figuring out, where does this warmth come from? Well, you take the sunbeams and you go back to the point of origin until you find the sun. Similarly, you take all the pleasures of life and you trace them back to the originator, and you will find Jesus Christ himself, the supreme embodiment of joy, who gushes over when he creates mankind and gives them so many good gifts to enjoy. It's all an expression of his goodness and his satisfaction. This is why Paul would say of God, for it's from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory. And that applies to Jesus as well, because Paul would say, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And what we discover is that when you start to compare created things to Jesus, they're kind of like the crayon scribblings of a little kid. They're neat, but they don't capture the beauty of creation. It's like taking your birthday candle and trying to compare it. This little flickering candle emitting a little bit of brightness and a little bit of heat, and it's like trying to compare that to the sun that is raging with 27 million degrees Fahrenheit worth of heat and is radiating 10 to the 26th power of wattage. That's how far the comparison goes. There's no comparison. And understanding this, I think, is critical for getting why wasting your life on Jesus is worth it. Because we know this. We know that when objects come into contact with people who are perceived to be important, all of a sudden, they have value, right? It's like, that has value. I'll take Napoleon, for example. Not dynamite for those of you who are below the age of 25. Napoleon, the small French conqueror. So that guy's nasty old toothbrush, the one that he put in his mouth was covered all in his saliva, that went on auction. You know how much his nasty, dirty, stinking toothbrush went for? $21,000. Because it brushed up against him, and all of a sudden, this thing is imbued with such value. John Kennedy, he had a set of golf clubs, wooden golf clubs. They went for nearly $750,000. Britney Spears spat her gum out on the ground, and some doofus picked it up and put it on eBay, and another doofus bought it for $300. See, kind of brushes up against perceived important people, and all of a sudden now this thing has tremendous value. Well, take a flask of oil, imported from India, made from some rare plant in the East. Take that bottle and pour that on the creator, okay? The one who made plants, the maker of India and curry. Pour that on the one who made the nose and designed fragrance. Pour it out on him. What happens? Is the oil debased? Does it lose its value? Are people like, I don't want that anymore? Or does the exact opposite happen? Does the value skyrocket? Take a woman's hair, Mary's hair. There it is, beautiful, clean. It's her glory. And use it to wash the feet of the creator, the maker of hair, and the maker of people, and the creator of femininity, and wash his feet. Does that debase, does that devalue Mary? Or doesn't that cause her to skyrocket with significance? You see, Mary didn't cheapen or waste the oil. She didn't debase herself when these things were given over to Jesus. Those things were increased in value. And the connection for us is this. God would have us take the best things in our lives. Hey, how about our lives? And to give our lives over to Jesus. and to experience, not the debasing of our lives. See, that's what I think. I think I give that to Jesus. It's going to be squandered. It's going to be wasted. No, the pleasure will be sapped. And what we read in the Word of God is as it brushes up against infinite beauty and infinite joy and infinite significance, these things that aren't insignificant, now they become so much more significant because they have contact with the Lord of the earth. This mentality says, oh, that'll be wasted. It'll squander my joy. That's like taking that little birthday candle and saying, you know what? If I put my little precious birthday candle right up on the sun, it'll grow dimmer and colder. Quite the contrary. It'll explode with heat and radiation. You see, Jesus is the source of all joy. And when I submit my life to Jesus, the fallout is joy inexpressible and full of glory. This morning, Jesus is worth wasting your life on because of who he is. Number two, Jesus is worth wasting your life on because of what he's done. Because of what he has done. I don't know if you noticed in our text, but it seems like Mary is the only person who gets what is about to happen. She's the only one, not the disciples, not the people who are in the in crowd, not Peter, James, and John, part of Jesus' small group. They didn't get what was going to happen to Jesus. They didn't understand that he was about to be killed on the cross, but Mary did. You might put it in this way. Mary got the gospel before the disciples got the gospel. And it was Mary getting the gospel and these disciples not getting the gospel that made the difference between this oil being spilled out being viewed as either worth it or wasteful. So we read, Mary gets it, verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. She knows, she understands. For truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told about her in memory of her. So these guys are as dumb as a bag of rocks. They are as insensitive as most guys are. You gals, I don't know how you do it, but you're all so sensitive, and you can feel and sense things that we can't feel and sense. And so it was for Mary. She knew. She could see the storm clouds that were gathering. And as Mark opens up this chapter, that's what we see. Right out of the gate, there's a plot against Jesus. Right after this particular scene, Judas is betraying. The storm clouds are gathering. It's just a matter of time when the worst possible thing and yet the best possible thing will take place. And these guys are, all they can worry about is stinking oil being poured on the ground. And I want you to get that. Jesus is about to pour his life. His blood will be spilt on the ground. And all these guys can worry about is oil that's being wasted. Jesus is about to give his life. And all they can worry about is the social ill that can be alleviated in some way. But there it is. We gave that to Jesus. When right before them, right in their context, the greatest crime ever committed, creature against creator, was about to take place. But all they can worry about is wasted oil. You see, their bewilderment, their confusion, even their irritation was based out of the reality that they didn't get the reality of the gospel. They did not understand what Jesus was about to do. Because if they did, could they ever fret about stinking oil on the ground? If they truly got the gospel, wouldn't they have ran to their homes and fetched their alabaster vials of ointment or turned over house and home and gathered the most precious and expensive thing that they had and give it to Jesus because Jesus was about to give the most precious thing that he had for them, that is his life? Wouldn't they, like Mary, have collapsed to their knees and wept at the feet of Jesus? And if they had hair, cleaned his feet with their hair? Because Jesus was about to go and bear God's wrath instead of them. Jesus was going to push them out of the way of God's wrath and bear it in their stead. And yet, here they are bothering about oil. They didn't get the gospel. Mary does get the gospel. And so significant is this act. Jesus says, wherever the gospel goes forth, Mary's going to be remembered. Wherever the gospel goes forth, and sure enough, it's in Mark, and that's going everywhere, and so we're reading that. She will be remembered. Why? Well, I think Mary is the example. She is the model. She is the display of what happens to a human heart, the reflex of a human heart when a human heart gets the gospel. What happens to Mary in this scene that we're reading in Mark chapter 14 is a display for us on what happens when a human heart gets, sees, and savors Jesus Christ and responds. And what is the response when Mary sees and savors Jesus as Savior? This is the response: all to you I owe. I'm all in on you, Jesus. I'm breaking the neck of this vial. This is yours. I give you my life. I'm holding nothing back. You deserve it all. That's why she is remembered. She illustrates how we ought to respond to Jesus. And this is where it hits home for us. You know, often when we are tight-fisted with God and people, we want to hoard. We're calculating, that's going to cost me too much. That is that relationship or that confrontation. Or if I give up that bitterness, that's going to be me being robbed of an opportunity to hold that over their heads. You see, that mentality, tight-fistedness, this is my precious, I want to hold it, I want to keep it. That mentality is born out of a forgetfulness of how open-handed God has been with us. I find in my own heart a direct connection between pettiness and forgetfulness. Pettiness meaning, God, don't you know who I am? And don't you understand what I've given to you, the sacrifices that I'm making? Give me a break now. Give me peace and prosperity and this and that. And you're not. And I got this, I owe you or you owe me. Make good on it, God. The anger that we feel towards people when they don't do things the way that we want them to do, towards our children when they don't behave the way that we feel they ought to do and should do. That shortness, that one that claims, this is mine, you're violating it. That temperament that says, I want to put barbed wire around these things in my life. I found in my own heart that pettiness, possessiveness, is directly linked to my forgetfulness of how good God has been. Mary gets it, and because she gets it, she lets go. She breaks it in half. She cashes it all in on Jesus. And that is the spiritual reflex of a heart. When it sees the gospel, it takes its most prized possessions, even their own life, and says, Jesus, this is yours. I want to waste it on you because of what you have done. Thirdly and lastly, waste your life on Jesus because of what he's doing. Waste your life on Jesus because of what he's doing. Notice in verse 5, this indignant crowd, they're saying things like this. You know, this could have been sold for that amount, and we could have used it for this, and now it's not going to be used for this. But could you imagine what we could have done? We could have done this. We could have done that. They're filled with all sorts of could-haves. They're bitter about what isn't, what they feel ought to be. How many of you know life can be filled with all sorts of could-haves? The regrets and the bitterness and the anger that we feel when life doesn't pan out the way that we think it ought to pan out, or maybe the feelings of defeat that we feel when we realize that we have ruined our lives and the lives of other people because of decisions that we've made, and we feel regret that we can't go back and we can't change that, we can't redeem that. There's so many could-haves that we look back and we think, oh, this is wasted, this is spilt on the ground, this is irretrievable, unredeemable. And some of you are grieving over your life because you feel that it's been wasted. And what I want to encourage you this morning is to give your life to Jesus once again, if that is the case for you, or maybe for the very first time, because Jesus has this uncanny ability to take what we've wasted and to make it beautiful. He has this ability to reverse what we've done, to redeem things that we have wasted. Notice the only thing that Jesus takes on the cross. He's naked, we know. They stripped him to humiliate him. You know, the only thing that Jesus took on the cross was the oil, the fragrance that was all in his hair, that had dripped down his body, that was on his feet. Ken Geyers writes in his book, Intimate Moments, quote, "On the cross, stripped of his clothing, Jesus would wear only the perfume that Mary had lavished upon him. It was that perfume which filled his nostrils and covered the stench of mockers rabbled around the cross. The Savior had come to earth to break an alabaster jar for humanity, and Mary had come in response that night to break one for him. And it was a jar that he never regretted breaking, nor did she." Not only did Jesus take that wasted fragrance with him on the cross and redeem it, Jesus took your sin. Jesus took your shame. Jesus took your bad decisions. Jesus took your crimes. Jesus took your rebellion. Jesus took all of that on the cross. And he is in the business of making wasted things beautiful. The irony in the story is that you have all these people who are incensed. Jesus, you're wasting this. How in the world could you make this beautiful? And yet in that very room filled with naysayers were many examples of Jesus just doing that. That is Jesus making beautiful things out of wasted things. Notice, this is the house of Simon the leper. Now clearly Simon wasn't currently a leper because you wouldn't be hanging out with the boy, right? You would ostracize him. He would be in his own little leper colony and declared unclean. So Simon was a guy who used to be a leper who brushed up against Jesus, or Jesus brushed up against him, and Jesus took this guy whose body was wasting away, and Jesus made a beautiful thing out of a wasted thing. And not just Simon, how about Lazarus? That guy was in the tomb 4 days, 4 nights. He was stinking at this point. He was plump. He was deteriorating. He was wasting away. And Jesus, with the supernatural power of his future death and resurrection, he takes this wasted corpse and he raises it to life. He makes a beautiful thing out of a wasted thing. And if we had time, we could talk about Matthew, who was wasting away with greed, and Jesus brushed up against Matthew and redeemed him. Or maybe James and John, who were always caught up in their temper, and Jesus made beautiful things out of those guys. Or how about Mary Magdalene, a woman who was possessed by several unholy spirits, and Jesus brushed up against her and made a beautiful thing out of a wasted thing. All in that room, the fragrance of the redemption of Jesus was smelled. Just as Mary walked away, and she smelled just like Jesus because she had it all in her hair. Well, there was a spiritual fragrance all throughout that house that was unmistakable. Just as even in this room, many of us, we bear the fragrance of Jesus because Jesus has taken our wasted lives, our bad decisions, our crimes against God and people, and he has redeemed us. We bear the fragrance of Jesus' redemption here and now. You know, whereas there are some people who say, I don't want to give my life to Jesus because he'll ruin it. Right? There are some people like that, and I've been like that. Oh, no, he'll ruin it. There are also another set of people who they don't come to Jesus because they don't think that Jesus accepts ruined people. There's no way that he can accept me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've seen. You don't know what I've participated in. There's no way that Jesus would accept damaged goods like me. And what I want to just relate to you this morning is that that is a lie of the devil. And I want to let you know that Jesus only accepts ruined people. Jesus only accepts damaged goods. Jesus doesn't accept people who have it all together. In fact, he banishes them to outer of darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He is a physician to come to save sick people, not people who have it all together. And this morning, if that's you, where you're like, no, Jesus could never accept me, Don't let the devil rob you of the redemption that Jesus has for you. Jesus views you as worthy. As worthy, worthy enough to bear all of that waste in your life on the cross, on his body, on your behalf. The question this morning is this. For you, in your heart, in your life, is Jesus worth wasting your life on? Can I hear that again? I heard a faint yes. Yes! Emphatically, yes! He is worthy. He is worthy. This isn't just bread. I mean, it's bread. It's juice. It's not wine. You know, we're Baptists, so we think that the miracle in John chapter 2 is that Jesus turned wine into water. So that's where we come from. His body broken for us. His blood shed. If you're here this morning, you're seeing this, I want you to look at that and see Jesus on the cross. If you're not a believer and you're thinking, there's no way that Jesus would accept me. There's no way, given what I've done. I would encourage you, don't let your regret rob you from the redemption that Jesus has for you. Jesus wants to accept you. Would you accept him? There are others of you this morning who, like me, I thought, hey, if I come to Jesus, he's going to ruin my life. He's going to make it miserable. He's going to make it, instead of colorful, black and white, instead of HD, you know, just one-dimensional, he'll send me to some monastery where I will chant Gregorian chants forever and ever, and I will have to take a vow of poverty and silence, and I won't be able to eat or drink anything that's really good, and I'll never have to experience the joys of parenting and you know. That's nonsense. And what I would encourage you is don't go the way of Judas, because that was Judas's thinking. Hey, if I follow Jesus, he's a waste. And so here's 30 pieces of silver, and I'm going to go on my way. And of course, Judas commits the greatest tragedy. He wastes his entire eternity on such a stupid decision. Don't be stupid like Judas. Some of us here as Christians, as God has been wrestling with you about a particular issue that you're not letting go. Maybe it's resentment, maybe it's unforgiveness, maybe it's boundaries, artificial boundaries that you have in relationships with others that God wants you to scale over or remove altogether. Maybe it's a particular sin that you are hiding and harboring. And what God wants you to see is the spiritual logic behind what goes on when we don't let go of those things and give those to God. And the spiritual logic is this, and I know this kind of hurts, but this is true of every example of this in my life and in your life. At bottom, when it comes to that thing, we don't think that Jesus is worth it. That would be wasted on Jesus. And God wants you to see that this morning, to feel the force of that. And God wants you to see that Jesus is more than worth it. That he is infinitely worthy. So to do that, we're going to partake of Holy Communion. We're going to step into the first century. We're going to take broken bread and pour it out wine. And we're going to use this as an occasion for us to commit our lives to Jesus, to recommit our lives to Jesus, to have our eyes open to the supreme value of who Jesus Christ is. So let me pray. Father, on the night that your son was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he gave thanks, and he gave it to his disciples saying, take, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then your son took the cup and he said, this cup represents my blood, the blood of a new covenant that is shed for many, which is shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. God, I pray that this would not just be a stroll down memory lane for us as we partake of the elements. I pray that this would be an opportunity for us to connect with you, to see your worth, for you to flood our hearts with your greatness, for you to expand our vision of how wonderful you are, for you to increase the joy that we have in the gospel and the focus that we have on Jesus Christ, for us to let go of things over which we don't think up to this point you are worth letting go. And I pray this morning, by your Spirit, use this time, Lord, to move us and to shape us and to mold us into the image of Jesus. We pray this for your glory, for the good of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.